I preached a funeral sermon yesterday in which I was comparing from Ecclesiastes the it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise man or an older man than it is to hear the songs of fools. And what a blessing it is. I don't know if we realize that, but when you see a generation of saints standing up here with magnifying glasses to sing hymns to us about the holiness of God, I would rather hear that any day of the week. Listen to what Psalm, I forget what Psalm it is, but I have it right here in front of me. O God, from my youth you have taught me and still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, if you open your Bibles there, we're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 3, and continue on from there in our sort of a topical series on watchfulness. Last week we talked about the importance of receiving or profiting from a rebuke. This week we're going to talk about how to give one. And in fact, the title of the sermon this morning hasn't been updated. It's a gracious confrontation. If you're one of those people who keeps track of the titles, that's what it is for today. But anyway, Galatians chapter 6, hear the word of the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that your word is good, and holy, and true. It is all wisdom. It is all grace to sinners through Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would see Christ in the sermon this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our mouths to speak when called to do so. We ask, O Lord, that your presence and your power would fall upon us today. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. The exhortation this morning to confront others who are caught in sin is probably one of the hardest to heed in all of Scripture. So in other words, I'm telling you, this will be one of the harder sermons. It's certainly one of the hardest to carry out for the simple fact that most people do not desire to be on the receiving end of correction or rebuke. Raise your hand if you love it. Most people do not want to profit from your rebuke, so it will not be an easy task from the beginning. In fact, last week we talked about why it's so hard for us to receive correction or rebuke, because we are so naturally prone to foolishness and pride. We think we know better, and the truth is we don't. On the other hand, it's almost always out of fear and a lack of love for others that we don't correct or rebuke when we're called to do so, because we are much more into self-preservation than it is to loving those who need our help. The ancient philosopher Plato, I don't quote him very often, but this one particular quote really stuck out to me as being truly true. He says this: whenever there arises a faithful reprover and zealous reformer of the world, he may expect to be treated like the vilest malefactor, and mankind will conspire to rid themselves of such a troublesome person. In other words, no one wants to hear that they're a sinner, and they will do anything to shut your mouth from saying so. Think of it this way: almost every single prophet of God that God had ever raised up in the nation of Israel, what happened to them? They were put to death by the Israelites. Why? Because they told them they needed to repent of their sin. Think of it even more so. Why did Christ die on a cross? Yes, it was part of God's foreknowledge and his plan from eternity. But the people of his day and age were more than eager to carry out that plan with a very passionate hatred for a man who simply said, "You are not healthy. You need to repent of your sin and trust in me to be saved. They didn't want to hear it. It's still the same way today here in America. It hasn't changed at all. There are many in our country who are trying their very best to remove every vestige of Christianity, every vestige of the law of God from this country, that no one would have to hear ever again that they are a sinner and that they need to repent or to be ashamed of their sin in any way. And you know that's true. Every single time someone steps up and says, that's not right. How dare you to say, to think that you know something, that to think that you're better than I am, to correct me in some way. Yes, indeed, it is not something that is easily received without being on the end of someone's wrath and ridicule for trying to point out to them what you know to be true. Proverbs 9, verse 7 reads this way. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. This is a true truth. You try to correct someone who doesn't want to heed your correction, you will be abused. Guarantee it. Even Jesus himself warns in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The problem is, sometimes even believers can act like dogs and pigs when you try to correct them over their sin. I cannot count on my fingers anymore the number of times that someone has turned to abuse me for pointing out to them that they have sinned and they need to repent of that sin. It's so common within the church for people to refuse to heed correction. Now, who wants to volunteer and be the next corrector? It's a very dangerous situation. It's a very serious and weighty one, which is why most people, I think, don't heed it. For most of us, it only takes one bad encounter to help us realize, I'm never doing that ever, ever again. Most of you have probably been in some sort of church problem, church split in the past. And what was the first thing that most of you did? You probably ran. You probably ran as fast as you could to get out of that church because you wanted nothing to do with those evil people, right? What happened the one time you tried to correct your brother or sister in Christ over their sin and they did not respond to it? Well, what did you do? You're like, okay, I'm done. You stay over there. Or I'm leaving. We're not going to continue doing this. It doesn't take much, and it does bring abuse. Is it worth the risk? Let me ask you, what's the alternative? In some cases, if you don't correct or rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, sometimes it is watching children suffer for years without your saying a word because you know that parent has done something that they shouldn't. Even in society, we know what happens when we don't correct that. Sometimes when we don't do anything, we witness marriages falling apart. We see husbands having affairs and doing all sorts of other things. We see women embittered for years, and yet we didn't have the courage to talk to them about how they could get better. Sometimes we watch individuals abuse themselves again and again and again, and also begin to abuse others in the church. And still, oftentimes, we say nothing. Refusing to intervene in a situation like that is like watching a man who's a very poor swimmer going out into the waves. And the waves have overcome him and the undertow is about to pull him over. He's going up for his last gasp of air. And from afar, you're saying, somebody should do something about that. Maybe you cry out, but you won't go after him and save him. You see, you have to understand, we don't correct or rebuke people because we just like correcting and rebuking people. We do it because they desperately need our help. And that's when we step in and try to the best of our ability to love our brother who has been caught in sin. Refusing to intervene, yes, indeed, also has its consequences. Whenever I have surveyed church members on their attempts at correcting other members in their sin, many of them have confessed that they've tried it once. And we talk about this passage in Matthew 18 numerous times where it talks about confronting the individual first. If he doesn't listen, then you go bring a couple others with you. And then if he doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. Most people have never gone to that extent, and they never will, because it was so painful the first time that they even tried to confront that individual that they never want to do it ever again. And oftentimes, it's because when we are the corrector or the reprover, we do it so poorly, and we realize how unstable we are when we're trying to help someone else out, that we cause more damage than good. We speak a few rash words, we quickly get out, and then we've hurt a relationship for the rest of our lives. Well, this morning I'd like for us to examine what the Apostle Paul has to say about this matter and how to graciously confront a brother or sister in Christ. And in our text this morning, I want us to consider five aspects of how to give a good rebuke. There are plenty of ways how to give a bad one, but what are the five aspects that Paul speaks of here in how to give a good rebuke? First, we must consider the impetus that forces our hand to go in that direction, to want to give the rebuke. Secondly, the prerequisite based upon our character and where we are in life. Third, what's the goal? The goal of our rebuke. Fourth, the manner in which it's carried out. And then fifth, the warning also that Paul provides for anyone who attempts to do this. Let's begin with the impetus for a good rebuke. In verse 1, notice there, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, this is the person that you're to confront." The one who is caught in a transgression. The similar passage in Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, in that passage in Matthew 18, it's a personal offense. In other words, someone has sinned against you. Now, certainly, there are times to confront in that regard, but this passage is much more generic than that. It's not just personal offenses, but you see someone has fallen into sin. They've been caught in their sin, and you're called to help them in the midst of their weakness. The impetus, though, for giving a good rebuke is not, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with God's name and God's will. Now, let me say that again. The impetus for giving a good rebuke has to do with God's name and God's will, not your own. In other words, you're not correcting someone because they simply hurt your feelings. You're not correcting someone because they didn't fulfill your desires or your needs. You're not correcting them because they went against your traditions or your expectations. You have no authority whatsoever to correct or rebuke a brother or sister in Christ unless it has been against God's name and God's will. To go beyond that, you do not have the authority to do this. Understand that from the beginning. It's not helpful when we misunderstand why we ought to be doing this. Notice it says a brother who is caught in a transgression. A transgression is quite different than just you didn't do what I wanted you to do. A transgression literally means to cross over the line that God has set for his own will and his name. And he says you can go this far and no farther. But the sinner says, I'm going to cross that line anyway, you see, and I'm going to sin. The minute he has broken God's law, that's when he has transgressed. It's not when he's done something you just simply didn't like. On the other hand, we often talked about sins of omission, which is the other side of the coin. In that case, it's not that you've crossed over a line, but you haven't met the line that God has set for us. In other words, God has said you should do something, and yet you've refused, or you've forgotten, or you've neglected to do that particular thing. Oftentimes, when we correct or rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, it's over transgressions. They've done something they should not have done. It's not as often that we correct someone over an omission. Usually that only happens in the context of a household between like a husband and wife, a parent and child. They recognize more easily the omissions because they see them daily, right? But in a church, it's harder to see that. It's very rare for a brother or sister in Christ to confront you over an omission unless it's a very glaring one. In other words, neglect of children. It's a very glaring omission. When we see children that are not healthy because a parent has not taken care of them, we see a child just walking away completely from the faith and because the parent did nothing to help them to know who God is and to know who Christ is. Like I said, it's not often that that's the case. It's usually because they've done something. They've done something that has offended others, but primarily has offended God and His name. And thus, because it's about God, about His name, about His will, we don't come to Him with just our words if we're ever going to confront a brother or sister in Christ. We come to them with what? God's word. Because it's God's word that they've crossed, not ours, but God's. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for a number of things." He says it's profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, but he also says it's profitable for reproof or rebuke and correction. It's a very important point that you cannot miss. If we cannot prove from Scripture that someone has sinned, we should not open our mouths at all. Take that one to heart, if you will. Do not ever go up to a brother or sister in Christ and seek to rebuke them without proving them from Scripture that they have broken God's law in some way. They've sinned in some way. It doesn't do you any good to just go with your own words. There's no power there. There's no authority there. There's no sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit because you've gone against my word, but because you have gone against God's word. A big difference there. That's the impetus. It's always about someone has been caught in a sin against God. Then second, consider the prerequisite to a good rebuke. Notice again in verse 1. To whom this command is given, he addresses the brothers. He's not addressing the leaders of the church. He's not addressing the elders and the deacons. But the brothers, and by assumption as well, the sisters. The point is that each person in the church is called to this task, not just the leaders of the church. But notice this too. There's a qualification placed upon the brother or sister who is called to this. He says, this person must be spiritual. He says, you who are spiritual are to come and help the brother or sister in Christ. Now, some people have tried to interpret that. It's funny when you read commentaries, you can tell some people have no idea what they're talking about whatsoever. And they'll say something like, well, that obviously refers to those people who are super spiritual saints. You know, those who are well attested in the society. That's not what he's saying at all. If you look at the context in which that word spiritual is used, what happened in chapter 5 just prior to this passage, in chapter 6? What is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, right? And he gives these two commands to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. If you're living and walking by the Spirit in a right fellowship with God, you are a spiritual person. If, however, you're living in the flesh and living in your own sin, you're not a spiritual person, even if you have professed faith in Christ. There's a big difference. He's saying only the spiritual man or spiritual woman who is walking in the Spirit has not only the right to do this, but has the will to do it in the right manner. It's not any different than what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, it only makes sense. If you're walking in sin and the brother who you're confronting knows that you're walking in sin, how effective is your word going to be? None at all. And in fact, it'll make that person treat God's word as less weighty because it's coming out of your mouth because you bothered to open it when you had no business doing so because you didn't get your own house in order before you try to help someone else in their dilapidated house. You have to be walking in the Spirit. And I do think that this is one of the main reasons why often people don't do this. They don't correct, they don't rebuke when they should. Again, there are times to do this and times not to. But they don't do it because immediately they're overwhelmed by their own sense of sin, right? But he's not saying this to say, okay, you should never rebuke anyone else because you always have sin. He's saying, get rid of the log. Deal with your own sin problem, and then you'll be free to be used as a vessel to help others in their sin problem. You see? That's the prerequisite. The goal, number three. What's the goal of a good rebuke? Again, back in verse 1, Paul says that you should seek to restore him. That's the word that's used here in this context. So again, the goal is not merely to go to a sinner and beat him over the head and say, how shameful a person you are, how awful you are. I just revel in the fact that you're so awful and I'm so great. It's nothing like that. Your goal when you correct or rebuke someone is because you want to restore them. It's an interesting word, in the Greek at least. It's the same word that's used a number of times in the Gospels to refer to the disciples mending their nets. In other words, their nets have broken, they're in disrepair, they need to be fixed, right? Well, as a man or a woman, in the same way as a tool, there are times in which we cannot fulfill the purpose for which God has made us because we're in such disrepair because of sin. We need to be restored to a healthy service unto God. When you see someone who has been caught in sin, he is not healthy. You have to help him get back to healthiness. In fact, notice that even that terminology, caught in sin. You notice the way he phrases that? Someone who's caught in sin. Paul is using this imagery, saying that a man has somehow been caught in a net or a snare or a trap of some kind by the devil to fall back into doing his will rather than into doing God's will. And he's saying that man is caught. He's been caught. You have to help him to be freed, you see. So on the one hand, you're restoring him, helping him. That word in the Greek is also used in the sense of setting a limb that's been broken in some way. That you're trying to help him come back to health. The problem oftentimes, I think, in our own goal of rebuke is we just want to put that person back in their place, right? In our own sinful way in which we approach the person. When we're ready to rebuke, you're like, I'm going to teach him a thing or two. Show him how awful he really is. That's not the goal of rebuke. If that's your goal, you should not open your mouth. You should stay far away from that person until your spirit has been checked and you can say what you need to say for God's sake and not just for your own. The goal is restoration. Again, Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, when you confront this brother over his sin, he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've won him, right? Again, oftentimes in the midst of correction or rebuke, I've seen it many times where someone's really simply just trying to win an argument. They're not trying to win a brother. Big difference. If you go into these types of situations and you're just trying to prove that you were right all along and this person was wrong in every aspect of what they've done, then again, you missed the point. You're there to win him or her, not to win an argument. That's stupid. People have the wrong goal oftentimes when they go in to these types of situations. Then look at verse 2, if you will, in the text there. He also says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, it's the idea that on the one hand, you see a man who has been caught in a trap, right? You see a man who is broken in some way that needs to be restored. And on another aspect of this, you see a man who's just weighed down heavily by his own burden of sin. And he's saying, help him. Help him carry that. Help him get it off his back. Help him to turn to Christ by faith and to repent of his sins. Literally the same word again is used in the Greek of Christ carrying his cross. And when he falls down because of the how weak he is at that moment after being beaten and bruised and all these things. He falls down, and if you remember, they asked Simon the Cyrene. The Roman soldiers made him carry the cross on Jesus' behalf. When you're confronting someone in rebuke or correction, you're not there to beat them down. You're there to lift them up. You're trying to help them in the midst of their sin. Help them to find hope in Jesus Christ. Again, you have to know the goal. The goal is always restoration, not punishment. Then fourth, the manner of the rebuke. And this is probably the one that we need to hear the most. Notice again in verse 1, he says, we're to restore such a person, such a brother, in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Do you realize how often Paul mentions that word gentleness? How often is it a word that you use or make reference to? A spirit of gentleness. Again, we know that Paul has just been talking about in chapter 5 of Galatians the importance of walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Again, that's why it's important that a man be a spiritual man, or a woman be a spiritual woman, in order to confront, because they have to come in a spirit of love. If you cannot come in a spirit of love, you should not come at all. Correction and rebuke is not for the faint of heart. It's hard. It's really hard to love someone who doesn't want to hear what you have to say. In fact, it's one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do. Because often the very person that you're trying to help thinks that you're trying to hurt them. And so what do? They turn against you. And they say all sorts of vile things against you. And then sometimes go after you and try to turn the tables on you. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. Even in the midst of a counseling situation, you're trying to help someone to see. I mean, the person will even ask you sometimes, what is my problem, Pastor? And I'm like, do you really want to know? Because as soon as I say S-I-N and then fill in the color of the sin that it is, like, how dare you? I wanted you to tell me I was so good and it's the other person's fault. No. You're a sinner. That's the problem. And you need to repent of your sin. Of course, I'm not saying it that way to them at that moment. I'm telling you this way now. But the problem is, at the moment when you're trying to tell them this, they're anything but gentle with you. Anything but that. They will hate you. Only someone walking in the Spirit of Christ has the ability to not return fire for fire, but is able to pour water on that fire and say, take it down a notch, let's talk. I'm here to help. I'm not here to hurt you. The manner can make all the difference sometimes in whether or not that person chooses to hear you at all. John Owen said this in The Manner. John Owen's a Puritan. I mentioned him last week. He says, the whole duty of confrontation should be so managed that the person offending may be convinced that it is done out of love to him, an affectionate, conscientious care over him, that he may take no occasion thereby for the exasperation of his own spirit. If he doesn't sense that you care for him, he's not going to hear anything you have to say. You're just going to make him more angry. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to clarify this, that doesn't mean you can't ever tell him the truth, because that will still make him angry either way. That also means that you don't always have to treat him with kid gloves. At times you have to be very direct and say, here is the issue. You need to be confronted with it. I need you to pray about this. I need you to go home and think about it. And then let's come back and talk about it. But it means that he has to understand, she has to understand, that you're there to help them. That you're willing to be patient with them. You're willing to be kind and gracious to them when they are anything but. Paul says numerous times this idea of pursuing this gentleness. 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, pursue it, run after it. In the Colossians, he says, put on gentleness as a garment. take off that rage and that anger that we're so easily susceptible to. I mean, how many times in an argument have you immediately given in to your rage? And you just wanted to let someone have it. He says, you have to take off that like a garment and just discard it. That's not who I am anymore. That's who I used to be. And then put on Christ, put on the garment of gentleness. Again, we have to repent of our repentance because we're not very repentful of our anger. He tells Timothy, he says this in reference to his enemies and those who he's trying to help them. He says, correct your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and, listen, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He says it's through that gentleness, through that love, through that gracious confrontation that you have an opportunity to help him out of that trap. And oftentimes they don't see it as a trap until they're on the other side. Finally, when they get some wisdom and they see that you're trying to help them, they realize I was trapped all along and I was deceived and I was so full of bitterness and so full of anger. Thank you for finally telling me the truth. Thank you for loving me enough when no one else cared a lick about me to tell me what my problem really was. I mean, how many times does that happen? I've seen people who have never grown up, never matured, because everyone was afraid to talk to them. Everyone. Because they knew that person was going to get angry with them. They knew that person was going to not be in favor. And they were so proud. They thought so highly of themselves. I told you last week when I shared with you about that teacher writing me a 3-page letter of rebuke. I was so glad that she did. So glad that she did. Because no one else, she was more of a man than any other man in my life at that point. She told me what I didn't want to hear. And because of that, I grew. Even in reference to unbelievers, though, Peter says this. He gives this word of counsel. He says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, he says, do it with what? Gentleness and respect. How many times? Please, guys, Facebook especially, stop it. Whatever it is that you're doing politically with unbelievers, you're not helping the situation when you immediately go on Facebook and say, all these people are just idiots and whoremongers and blah, 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 blah. You're never going to win anyone that way. Never. That's just why I don't get on Facebook. It's a waste of time. Say it with gentleness and respect to your opponents. If you don't do that, you're breaking God's law. And you're giving him a bad name. Even in politics, that's not like the untheological realm. God is in politics. You still have to be gracious with those that you disagree with. You still have to treat them with respect. If you can't do that, you have no business opening your mouth or typing in whatever it is that you type in. It's horrible. I've seen every church I've been at, there's always at least 10 people who have said things that they should not have said. And we've at times had to go up to an elder or deacon in the church and say, are you serious? Please don't do that. You're misrepresenting Christ. You're misrepresenting us because you can't keep your mouth under control. Don't do that. He says, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I know that that's not easy for any of us. We'll talk about how to do that in a minute. But let me give you the last point. Paul gives a warning to anyone who even attempts to rebuke another. At the end of verse 1, Paul cautions the reprover, saying this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice again how that word watch care comes up all throughout Scripture over and over again. The word in the Greek that's used is the word skopos, which aren't you so glad I shared that with you? That makes so much sense to you, doesn't it? It's related to the word episkopos. Does that sound like something more like you're aware of? Episkopos is related to our word episcopal, like Episcopal church. Did you realize the episcopal is mentioned in Scripture? The Jerusalem Presbyterian is mentioned in Scripture. The Jerusalem Charismatic and Baptist are also mentioned in Scripture. Almost every church that we have a name for has taken their name from some Greek word in Scripture. What the word episkopos means literally is overseer or supervisor in Latin. It's the same concept. It means someone who's watching over you, hopefully in love. That's not the word he uses here. He doesn't use the word episkopos. He uses just the word skopos, which means watch over yourself. There are times where an elder or someone else has to correct you or rebuke you. But he's saying, in this case, watch over yourself because you're in danger. The minute you open your mouth to try to correct someone or to rebuke someone, you are in grave danger because Satan loves to use that moment too against you. He'll either use your pride, and all of a sudden you'll come up with this judgmental spirit on everyone else that doesn't live the way you live, and you'll be so haughty. Or else you won't be able to control your temper because they challenged you in the midst of your correction or rebuke. And I've seen this in sessions too. I've seen this in myself. I remember I had to confront a guy who was a neo-Nazi in my church in North Carolina. And he just went after me every single time we talked. He would call me all sorts of things. And I remember one time I just erupted. And I just let him have it. I was like, had enough of you. Just get out. And the minute I did that, we were done. Lost all respect for what he knew. I wasn't trying to help him anymore at that point. I was just defending my own name and trying to fulfill my own desires. He didn't sense that I cared for him at all. And I did repent. I apologized to him. But again, you're dealing with sinners. They don't understand sometimes forgiveness. They don't understand sometimes that even pastors sin. You do realize that, right? I don't have to teach you. Do I need to have a sermon on pastor sin too? Do we need to do that? You get that concept, right? And we got a couple other pastor-like people. They've sinned. Right, Mark? You've sinned at some point in time. David, he maybe hasn't shown it yet, but you'll see it. You'll see it. Just give him time. Wait until he's ordained. Whew. It'll come then for sure. There's a warning that's given because we too can be tempted in that exact moment, but also tempted in the very sin that we're asking them to repent of. We can be liable to that same sin. He says, be careful, be very careful not to think that you can do this in your own power. Be very careful to not think you can do this in your own wisdom. I can tell you, I think in my own mind, I'm a pretty tactful guy. I think I'm pretty smart. I think I can have a logical conversation with you. And I think I can win you. At least I used to think that about 20 years ago. Now I go into these types of meetings, these confrontations. First thing I do is, oh, Lord, help me. I am scared to death that I'm going to lose it with this person. Because I've already had the same conversation 5 times. They didn't hear a word I said before. What makes me think that anything I'm going to say this time is going to make a lick of a difference? And I know you've been in that same situation. You've been in that situation with your children. How many times as a parent you've tried to speak sense into your child and they did not listen? And yet you think, well, I'm going to scream it one more time. Maybe it'll make sense to you this time. I'm going to get through to you this time. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You have to be especially diligent to have a watch over your lips and over your tongue, because it's at that moment. You really want to see where the rubber meets the road. You go home. And you're going to have a conversation this week, I guarantee, either with your spouse or with your kids, and you're going to potentially lose it. He says, be careful. You think you're so spiritual and holy as you're confronting them in their sin, and all of a sudden you're acting like the devil from down under. It doesn't take much for the old man to come out and to lose it. That's why, look in verse 3. Notice that last warning he gives. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you honestly think that you're above all this when you're confronting your brother in sin, you are so self-deceived. Because you are liable to the same sins. You are just as weak. You are just as foolish. It is only by God's providence and sovereignty at that moment in your life that you were not caught in the exact same sin. And who knows, the very next week, some other brother may have to confront you on some other sin. Always remember that. You can never come into it with this haughty spirit. It just doesn't work. It's pointless. It's worthless. It's fruitless. It does not work. Now, we all know this. Some of this is pretty common sense. Of course, none of us will ever take place in any of our lives unless we first have faith in Christ. Because we simply just don't care enough about people. And we certainly don't care enough about God's law to do this. If we don't know Christ, we don't understand salvation, we'll never do this right. We'll always do it wrong. And even when we do it, we'll do it for all the wrong reasons. But when someone comes to faith in Christ, if they truly come to faith in Christ, they have to deal with their sin. Because all salvation is someone being saved from their sin. You can't come to faith in Christ and not deal with your sin. Anyone who truly comes to Christ has to, even as David said it earlier, you have to hate your own sin. Long before you hate sin in other people, you have to hate it in yourself. If you don't hate it in yourself, you'll never do this with someone else. You'll certainly never do it in the right way. But even for those of you who have been in the church for many, many years, made a profession of faith a long time ago, it's so many times I've seen it where someone, you know, maybe 20 years ago, they really hated their sin and they really, you know, grappled with that. But now they're like, well, I've been doing this so long. I'm good now. I don't need to deal with it. You need to deal with the gospel every day of your life. Every day of your life, there is sin that's hiding, that's lurking, that's ready to trap you all over again. And if you don't know that, if you don't understand that, again, you have no business ever confronting or correcting anyone. In fact, by the time I'm done with this sermon, I'm probably just going to say no one should ever do this. Because you have to be saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then you have to be walking in the Spirit of God. You have to be walking in the Spirit. If you don't do that, you'll never do this rightly. And I urge you not to do this. Only those who are spiritual, and again, I don't mean that in some super spiritual way, but those who know God and are trying to walk with God, they don't do it perfectly, but they're trying to repent of their sin. Only they should do this. In fact, I think I'm going to have about 4 sermons left in this series. You'll be like, oh, I'm so glad we're done with that. The next one, because I'm afraid, I've preached on this concept once before. The last time I did it, someone in the church, a particular lady, I won't mention her name, you wouldn't know her anyway. She went around, she started correcting everybody. I was like, no, don't do that. Don't do that. If you like correcting people, if you love rebuking people, you've got a problem. You've got a character flaw there. If you love doing this, you shouldn't be doing it. You should do this in fear, in great humility, and a desire just to see God's law and God's name magnified. That should be the only desire. If you come with the wrong intention, you shouldn't be doing this at all. So to counterbalance the sermon that I've already screwed you guys up today, next week I'm going to give a sermon on exhorting others, encouraging others, because I don't think we know how to do that either. All right? How to encourage my brother. Because if you can learn how to encourage them, build them up naturally, when you see him falling, then you're more willing to restore him with that same spirit of love and gentleness. If you don't know how to do that, you have no business doing this. So let's repent of our repentance, repent of our not walking in the Spirit, repent of our looking the other way, and repent of our unwillingness. Again, don't forget last week's sermon. If you weren't here, please go listen to it. We need to repent of our unwillingness to listen to others who are trying to speak truth to us. If we can't do that, we have no business doing this other. So let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would help us all in this regard. This is not a topic that, it's not a topic that a seeker church would ever preach on, that's for sure. We pray, O Lord, that we'd be faithful to the Scriptures, teach what it actually says. Help us not to shy away from the things that are harder. Help us not to just focus on the things that seemingly come easy to us, because none of this stuff comes easy to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us soft hearts. Give us loving spirits. Lord, continue to keep us humble that we might be useful to you in your kingdom. That we might hallow your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.